Testament book of John, John chapter number 19, John chapter number 19. We'll read a number of verses this morning. We'll read in just a moment verse number 1 down through verse number 18. It was on December the 7th in 1941 that the Japanese bombed the U.S. naval base at Pearl Harbor. President Roosevelt delivered a radio address the next day that described the event as the day that will live in infamy. Webster's Dictionary defines infamy this way: as a state of being well known for some bad quality or deed. Pearl Harbor, I believe, can be described as one of the most infamous days in our nation's history. But I'd like to take you back in time some 2,000 years ago that will forever stand, as I believe, as the most infamous day in the history of all humanity. On that day, we see that the creature took steps to kill its creator. On that day, we find that mankind raised its rebellious fist against God. On that day, we find that the Son of God became the lamb that was slain before the foundations of the world. That day, Jesus Christ was crucified is the most infamous day of all mankind. As we draw near to Resurrection Sunday, and we can call it Easter Sunday. I just prefer Resurrection Sunday. Nothing's wrong with Easter Sunday. I just like to call it Resurrection Sunday. And as we draw close to that next week, I want us to remember what Christ endured to provide salvation for you and I. And as we consider our crucified Lord, I want us to reflect on just how much Jesus Christ did for us on the cross. Just how much He loves us. What He was willing to endure for our sake. And His death on the cross became the means of salvation that you and I can truly become a born-again child of God. And lastly, what it should mean to us if we are saved. So notice with me this morning our crucified Lord. If you found your place, let's stand as we give respect to the reading of God's Word. Begin reading in John chapter 19. We are going to read a large amount of Scripture today, so if you're not able to stand, we surely understand that. Begin reading in verse number 1 all the way down through verse number 18. Then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged Him. And the soldiers plaited a crown of thorns and put it on His head, and they put on Him a purple robe and said, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they smote Him with their hands. Pilate therefore went forth again and saith unto them, "Behold, I bring Him forth to you, that ye may know that I find no fault in Him." Then came Jesus forth wearing a crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate saith unto Him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests, therefore, and the officers saw Him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Take ye Him and crucify Him, for I find no fault in Him." The Jews answered, "We have a law, and by our law He ought to die, because He made Himself the Son of God." When Pilate, therefore, heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And he went into the judgment hall and saith unto Jesus, "Whence art thou?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto Him, "Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, and I have the power to release thee?" Jesus answered, "Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath a greater sin." And from thenceforth Pilate sought to release Him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If thou let this man go, thou art not Caesar's friend. Whosoever maketh himself a king speaketh against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard these sayings, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat, that is a place is called the pavement, but in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said unto the Jews, "Behold your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate saith unto them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." They delivered he him therefore unto them to be crucified. And they took Jesus and led Him away. And bearing His cross, He went forth into the place of a skull, which is in the Hebrew, Golgotha. And they crucified Him and the two others with Him, one on either side and Jesus in the midst. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we bow our knee and our heart before You this morning. And Father, we're asking that You would just fill this preacher with the power of the Holy Spirit of God.
Oh, Father, I need your indwelling. I need your filling. God, I need just you to speak through me today to these people that have gathered here today. Oh, Father, certainly in the crowd this size, there may be one, two, three, even four or five that have never trusted in Christ as their Savior. Oh, Father, may they see Jesus Christ high and holy, lifted up on the cross of Calvary, bearing the sin debt for them. But then, Father, may they also understand this, that he died and rose again 3 days later, Father, for our justification. Father, for the Christians, help us to think about this thought as we would turn to our scriptures, as we would follow the message today. Help us to think on this thought of our crucified Lord. And Father, when it's all said and done, we'll be careful to give you praise and honor and glory, for you surely deserve it all. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. You may be seated. Notice, first of all, in verses 1 through verse number 17, if you're taking notes this morning, notice our condemned Lord. The several groups of people that were involved in the rejection and ultimately the condemnation of Jesus on that infamous and awful day when Jesus Christ hung on Calvary's cross. And I want to take a few moments to look at those who were directly involved in the death of Jesus Christ. We'll not take time to read these verses, but in verses 2 and 3, notice the ruthless men, the soldiers. And this verse tells us that these men took the Lord Jesus Christ, they whipped him and they mocked him, they even slapped him, and they placed a crown of thorn upon his head and treated him very cruelly. Some of these same men that did that would later be the same group of men that would take him to Golgotha's Hill, to Calvary, where he would die on the cross for the sins of all mankind. And when he was there at that hill, they would nail him to the cross, they would gamble over his garment, and even doing so as he was dying for their sin. I want you to understand that these men were directly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. But then in verses 4 through 7, and later on in verse number 15, we find another group of people who are responsible for the death of Jesus, and that's the religious men of the day, the religious men. You see, the chief priests and the scribes were involved in the death of Jesus, and that they arrested him, they accused him, and condemned him, all under false pretenses. And the same men would later walk by the cross and mock Jesus Christ as he died, saying this in Mark 15 and verse 29, and they passed by, railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Oh, thou hast destroyed the temple, buildest it again in 3 days." These men were directly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. But there's another group of people that were involved, and that's the ruling men in chapter 18 and verse number 28. And that's both Pilate and Herod were guilty of ignoring what they knew to be true about Jesus Christ. And although Herod is not mentioned in John's gospel, we find him mentioned in Luke chapter 23 and verses 6 through 12. Both of these men had the power, they had the ability to set Jesus free, but they choose to let him die. Both of these men were directly responsible for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. But back to our text in John chapter 19 in verse number 18, we find there was another group of people responsible for the death of Jesus, and this is the rebellious men. The Bible tells us in the other Gospels that Jesus was crucified between two thieves. And Matthew 27 in verse number 38, the Bible says, "Then there were two thieves crucified with him, one on his right hand and another on the left." The Bible also tells us that one of these men ridiculed Jesus and rejected Jesus Christ that day. In Luke 23 and verse 29, the Bible says this, "And one of the malefactors which hanged railed on him, saying, 'If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us.'" And although this one that rejected Jesus Christ that day, the one that hung beside Christ, wasn't directly responsible for the Lord. You understand that although not directly responsible, he condoned Jesus' death. Then I believe there was another group of people that were directly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. And that's found in Luke 23 and verses 21 through 23. And this group of men I've entitled the riotous men. The Bible said in Luke 23, beginning in verse number 21, "But they cried, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him.' And they said unto him the third time, 'Why, what evil hath he done? I found no cause of death in him. I will therefore chastise him and let him go.' And they were instant with their loud voices, requiring that he might be crucified. And the voices of them and of the chief priests prevailed. Among those people that rejected Jesus Christ on that infamous day that he hung there on the cross of Calvary, no doubt were part of the same crowds that gathered in Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover just a few days before. And there's no doubt some of those people were exactly the same. They lined the road as Jesus came down in Jerusalem just a few days before, and they greeted him as their oncoming king, crying, "Hosanna, Hosanna, glory to God in the highest." And now they stand with their leaders, the religious people of the day, and they call for the blood of the innocent Messiah, Jesus the Christ. These people were directly responsible for the death of Jesus. But let's be not so quick to criticize those people who condemned the Lord Jesus Christ. I think there's one more group of people that we need to look at this morning, and that is this: all regular men. You know, we need to take a step back and look at the real reason why Jesus Christ went to the cross of Calvary. So we ask yourself this question: why did he go to the cross of Calvary? He went there because all men are sinners, and all sinners need a Savior. And when Jesus went to that cross, he was dying for the sins of all humanity. In 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 15, Paul writes these words, and that he died, get these words, for all, that they which should live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. So understand this morning that when Jesus Christ went to the cross, he literally became sin for you and I. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21, "For he hath made him," or God hath made him, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." And since that's true, guess what? Then we, me and you, are all responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. You say, well, why did the cross happen? It happened for you and it happened for me. The Lord was crucified, and guess what? It was my fault. It was your fault. It was everybody's fault. The truth of the matter is simply this: you and I are directly responsible for the death of Jesus Christ. Well, not only do we see our condemned Lord, but then notice, secondly, our crucified Lord, found in verses 18 through verse number 29. These verses give us a very brief account of the time that Jesus Christ spent on the cross of Calvary. See, John doesn't give us some of the details that some of the other gospel writers give us, but this account is vivid enough and gives us insight into that infamous day when Jesus died for the sins of all humanity. Notice, first of all, in verse number 18, we find the pain of the cross. The Bible simply sums up the crucifixion in just one phrase: they crucified him. People of that day would understand the significance of that statement. When they would say they crucified him, or he was crucified, or she was crucified, they would understand that. But I don't think we really understand today the gravity of that statement: they crucified him. I think you and I this morning need to realize just how great Christ's suffering was on that cross of Calvary. Can you imagine it for just a few moments? Having long iron spikes driven through your wrists and driven through your ankles. Can you imagine there hanging for 6 hours after you've been beaten and whipped and a crown of thorns platted upon your head? We can't even imagine the pain that Jesus Christ was going through. Crucifixion is perhaps one of the most horrible forms of execution that ever had been invented by mankind. Let me illustrate it to you this way. When a person was nailed to the cross, the spikes would come into contact with the median nerve that runs through their arms and their forearms and all the way down into your hands. And as those spikes were driven into those hands and wrists, you would understand that this nerve would be irritated and would cause the body to convulse, which would result in the body being slammed back up against the cross. The body would sag due to fatigue and weakness in the limbs. The collapsing of the body would result in the chest muscles preventing the lungs from expanding. And the only way that a condemned person on the cross could breathe would be for him to push against the spikes in his feet and pull against the spikes in his hands. And he would have to repeat that each time a breath was taken. This would cause him to rise up and allow his lungs to be filled with air. But again, each time, his body would convulse, throwing him backwards toward the cross in exhaustion. Eventually, the body would be so weak from doing that, not to mention the blood loss, not to mention the dehydration, not to mention just the physical exhaustion of rising up in great pain, letting yourself back down, being thrown back against the cross. The victim, after an appointed time, would be unable to lift his body up anymore, and they would suffocate. You see, Jesus died a horrible, painful, cruel, and an awful death. But he did all that because he loved you and I. As we think about the pain of the cross, I want you to notice the purpose of the cross. When we think about the pain that Jesus endured that day on that infamous day of all mankind when he died on the cross for us, the question that comes to mind is why? Why did God's beloved Son have to die on the cross? The reason is pretty simple and the reason is pretty straightforward this morning. Jesus died the death that he did. He suffered that agony on the cross that he did. He endured the pain. He endured the suffering that he did so that he might show the love of God to a world of lost sinners. John 3:16, the Bible says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Romans 5:8 said, "But God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Why did Jesus have to die that cruel death on the cross? Why did he have to endure the pain, the suffering, and agony? He did it because he loved me and he loved you. John 15:13. The Lord says, "Greater love that love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Not only did he show the love of God, but then notice something else. Notice as well that he might pay the price for our sin. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." And 1 John 2, in verse number 2, the Bible says, "And he," or Christ, "is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." So he died on the cross, number one, because he loved us, and then number two, that he might pay the price for our sin debt. That big word, propitiation, carries with it the idea of appeasement. It also gives us the idea of satisfaction, particularly, specifically toward God. You see, propitiation is a two-part act that involves appeasing or satisfying the wrath of an offended person. The second part deals with being reconciled. In other words, being made right or have a right standing to that person. So why did Jesus Christ have to go to the cross of Calvary? The purpose of the cross was so that we might not die and go to a sinner's hell. That we, through Christ, our sin debt would be satisfied. We might be reconciled unto God. Notice thirdly, the priority of the cross. There seems to be really a movement today that would take away the meaning of the cross. They take away the meaning of the cross and they undermine the necessity of the blood atonement. Boy, when I think about that, my blood just literally begins to boil. I think about this wonderful hymn. "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." I think about this song. "Are you washed in the blood, in the soul-cleansing blood of the Lamb? Are your garments spotless? Are they white as snow? Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? Oh, what about this song? What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Listen, they can try as hard as they want to, but man can never take away the meaning of the cross of Calvary. As a matter of fact, the world calls it foolish. But listen, we understand that the cross is powerful and it's necessary. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse number 18, we find Paul writing and says this, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God." He says in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 23 and 24, "But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks a foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Here's the truth. Today we live in a world that men and women and boys and girls and educators and politicians, they try to sanitize the gospel to make it more appealing to the lost world. There's plenty of denominations out there. They've taken the blood out of their hymn books. They've taken the blood and the cross out of their hymn books. They've taken all that out. But I want you to understand, when the blood of Jesus Christ and the agony of the cross is stripped away, there no longer is a gospel, because the gospel is the death, the burial, and the glorious resurrection of our Savior. They want to make the cross some kind of religious icon or some magic medallion that they wear around their neck. And I'm not against you wearing that, but listen, it's not a magic medallion. It's not like a rabbit's foot that you wear, a four-leaf clover that you put in your pocket, or the lucky coin that you found. It's not about that at all. They try to make it some religious icon that doesn't have any power to save one sinner from eternal hell. This is what I say. Let the world do what it wants to do. I'll take the old rugged cross. I'll take the blood of Jesus Christ that shed as a payment for all of my sins. Not only do we see the condemned Lord in the blood of Jesus, but then notice something else. Notice in verses 30 through verse 42, we see our conquering Lord. I first want to take a look this morning at his cry in verse number 30. See, while on the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus spoke seven different times. We sometimes call them the seven cries from the cross. But just prior to his death, he cried out these words, so very important for you and I today: "It is finished." In John 19 and verse 30, the Bible says, "When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, 'It is finished.' And he bowed his head and he gave up the ghost." Please notice something here. Jesus did not say, "I am finished." If it had been you and I on the cross, we wouldn't even made it 6 hours probably. But listen, we would have said, "I am finished." But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said, "It is finished." That was not a cry of a defeated man. It was a cry of a victorious man. It was a cry of victory. It was a cry of someone who paid the price and finished the work that God had called him to do, and he came to do. The phrase is very vivid, and it's also very expressive. Understanding how it was used in Jesus' day might help us to better understand why Christ cried out, "It is finished." You see, it was a servant's word in those days. When a servant was done doing a task for his master, he would cry out, "It is finished." It was a priest's word. And when someone would bring in a sacrifice to be examined before it could be given and sacrificed to God, the priest, when he was done making his examination, would use these words, "It is finished." Then the animal would be taken and the blood would be let from him and then offered as a sacrifice. It was a servant's word. It was a priest's word. But then notice this, it was a farmer's word. It was used when an animal was born that was a perfect specimen. You know, not all of animals that are born are perfect specimens, particularly dogs and cats, amen? But besides that, when someone would examine their new lamb or their cow or even a dog or a cat, and they would look at it and it was perfect, they would use these words. The farmer would say, "It is finished." It's also a word that was used by artists in Jesus' day. And when an artist had applied the finishing touches to a masterpiece, it meant that nothing more could be done to make it better. How many of you have ever drawn a picture before, painted, or did something like that? Anybody? Yeah, some of you have done. Just picture it this way. You get it done. You get your painting done. You get your drawing done. You close up your book. You put the canvas over it. And you go to get something to eat. Then you come back after you eat and you lift up the canvas. You look at it and say, I think I just need to tweak up this one little spot right here. I just need to do a little bit of outlining right here. Let me just darken this one area right here. You see, when an artist declared it is finished, it meant that everything was done. Nothing he could do could make it any better. It also was a merchant's word. And it was used when a merchant and a customer had come to an agreement over the price of something in those days. It implied that all the haggling was over, the deal was struck, and everyone involved had been fully satisfied, both the one buying and the one selling. And they would cry out together, "It is finished." To sum it up, when Jesus made that cry on that infamous day, "It is finished," he was telling us and telling the world that the price had been paid, salvation had been finished, and that God was satisfied with the price that had been paid, and reconciliation was now possible between man and God because of what Christ had done on the cross. Not only do we see his cry, but notice something else. Notice what was completed. You see, after Jesus uttered that cry, he died and was taken down from the cross, and he was buried. Please understand this, that when Jesus went to the cross, it was absolutely necessary for him to die on that cross. If he hadn't died on that cross, guess what? Sin would have never been paid for. Remember, the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death. It always has and it always will be. And Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Some people think the cross is bloody and we have a bloody religion, and to some extent, you know what I'd say? They're exactly right. But you can't be saved without faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. And notice something else. Notice the continuation. I'm about to get into next week's sermon. But many, many years ago, when God called me to preach, I decided very early on in my ministry and very early on when I first began to preach that I would never, never, never leave Jesus hanging on the cross. Nothing irks this pastor more than to see a crucifix with Jesus hanging on it. I don't care if it's around your neck, in your ears, around your car mirror. I don't care where it is, or even a picture on the internet. Listen, he is no longer there, amen. Take off your jewelry. Take it out of your ears. Get rid of those pictures inside your house. He is not there. You want to show a picture? Show an empty tomb, amen. Show him sitting on the right hand of the Father up in heaven. That's where he is right now. Boy, the good news is 3 days after he died, he rose again from the dead. He died to pay for our sins. He rose to provide our justification. Some of the greatest words in the Bible are found in Matthew 28 and verse number 6. The Bible says, "For he is not here, for he is risen. And as he said, come to the place where the Lord lay." The fact that Jesus is risen is what sets Christianity apart from all the rest of the world's religions. You see, our Savior is living. Plenty of popes are dead. Buddha's dead. Confucius is dead. They're all dead. But Jesus Christ is still alive. He's alive, and so is everyone who places their faith and trust in him will be alive as well. I thank God this morning for our crucified Lord. I'm thankful that he was willing to suffer and what he did so that you and I might be saved. The question that stands before us this morning is simply this as we close. Have you been saved? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ for your soul's salvation? If you're trusting in anything else, then you're lost and you need to be born again. What will you do with Jesus today? When you think of what Christ has done for you as a born-again believer. There's only one answer that makes sense. We must give our life to Jesus and then serve Him until He calls us home for all eternity, if that's what it takes. For the Christians that are here today, when you're faced with all that Jesus did for you on the cross of Calvary, can you honestly say from the depths of your soul that you're living for Him like you ought to? If not, won't you commit to do that? If you're here today and don't know Christ as your Savior and need to be saved, I invite you to come during invitation time and allow Jesus Christ to rule and reign in your life as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I wonder this morning, will you respond as the Lord has spoken to your hearts today? Our condemned Lord, our crucified Lord. But oh, my friend, we have a Lord that loves us and died for us on that cross. Let's pray. Father, we love you. We thank you, Lord, that you were willing to go to the cross of Calvary, oh Lord, that we might be saved. I thank you, Father, that you're a conquering Lord, that we didn't stay on the cross, that you died there, was placed into a borrowed tomb, and 3 days later rose again, Father, for our justification. Thank you for that. God, I pray for your people that are here this morning. God, would you speak to their heart, work in lives as only you can do. Save the one that needs that are lost and needs to be saved. Strengthen the Christian, Father. Help us to ever so reflect on the price that God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, paid for us. So, Lord, we love you and thank you. In Christ's name we pray.